Lord Jesus, that is our prayer, that you would enter into our lives, that you would enter into this world, Spirit, that you'd come and transform not only us, but this nation in which we live, and indeed the entire world. We see around us such deep brokenness, and we know that your repair of that brokenness must start with us. It's easy to look outside of ourselves, but we pray that you would help us to see our own selves in light of all that you teach and all that you have commanded. And so again this morning, Holy Spirit, would you give us wisdom to understand the Scriptures? Would you use them to interpret our lives rather than us trying to interpret the Bible? Let the Bible interpret us, Lord, and help us to see ourselves in the light of everything that you have taught. And at the end of all of this, Jesus, may we come out not just knowing about you, but really knowing you much better than we did when we arrived. And so would you meet with us this morning, we pray, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Won't you open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 130 and to Romans chapter 8. So turn to Romans chapter 8 first, stick your finger in there, and then turn to Psalm 130. These are the two lectionary readings for today. For those that don't know what a lectionary is, if you're a good Anglican, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. It's a book of readings for the year. There are some lectionaries that have readings for every day, and there are others that are just for a Sunday basis. And in some churches, you will find that they will then just preach through the lectionary on a three-year cycle. And so every 3 years, you'll hear the same texts preach. And it's a really helpful tool sometimes because preachers have pet hobby horses that we'd like to preach about, and it forces you to get into passages of Scripture that otherwise you wouldn't. And it's just often helpful for me as I'm heading into certain particular seasons in the life of the church just to keep with the lectionary readings. It pushes me to do things in a way that others are doing as well. It kind of draws the broader church around the world together. And so these two passages are part of the lectionary readings for today. And so listen to Psalm 130 and then Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Thanks, Tony.
Life in the Spirit. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who rose Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And now Psalm 130. My soul waits for the Lord. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities.
Thanks, Tony. So we're kind of journeying towards Easter, and the cross begins to kind of fill our vision. This is the very central hinge point of all of the Christian faith. It's easy to talk about God, I think, in a very generic sense, but for Christians, we understand that God is Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and the very central event of everything that God has done from the very beginning of Genesis chapter 1 until everything comes to an end, Revelation 21, we're not sure when that day will be. Everything pivots around the events of the cross. And so Easter has always been the high point of the church's calendar. I know we love celebrating Christmas to a greater or lesser extent, but Easter really is the great celebration out of the life of the church. In fact, for the first centuries, there doesn't seem to be any evidence for the church celebrating Jesus' birth, as important as that event was. And so as we come to the cross, we begin to realize that this event fundamentally changed the lives of those early followers of Jesus. Nothing in their world was left unshaken. Somehow this event, whilst they had been kind of rallying themselves in a little upper room, nervous and fearful, the event of the resurrection of Jesus sent them out to the ends of the earth. It just changed and transformed these early followers of Jesus. Peter, this foolish guy who can do nothing else other than open mouth to change foot, suddenly becomes this amazing preacher at Pentecost and preaches one of the greatest sermons ever preached, and 3,000 people get saved on that day. What an amazing day that must have been. And so the cross is really where we want to focus our attention. And so we believe that in time, all the effects of the cross will come to bear on this world. But until the day of Jesus finally arrives, we get to live in the midst of the brokenness. And I have no idea how your week has been, but I think most of us have found ourselves glued to the radio, the TV, and the newspapers to try and see what our crazy president is going to do this week. And it's it is such a fascinating time to be alive. I think we realize deep within ourselves, we realize that everything is not as it should be. I mean, I know how we personally long for things to be, but I think if we take a step back and imagine how God would see the world, I think it's obvious to us that things are not operating in the way that God would have intended. This kind of ancient prayer of thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. I'm wondering to myself why God is so slow in answering our prayers. So the world is a deeply broken place. We have all this shenanigans with Gordon and Cathedra's funeral and all of these other things. The social grants issue have been running for a couple of weeks as well, and there's all sorts of questions around that. Obviously, these things affect our economy. Kind of wondering to myself why it is that we're so fascinated by our economy and why our happiness depends on what the rand-dollar exchange rate looks like. Kind of an interesting question I've been asking myself. And then further afield, there's obviously the refugee crisis that continues on. There are terrorist attacks. And then there's Trump and his great big wall and all the immigrants and everything else around that. Just the world seems to have gone crazy. I don't know about you, but it just seems to have gone absolutely mad. And I keep asking myself, when does the madness end? And like, how much worse can it be? And then another day comes and it's like worse than the day before. And so I find myself asking all of these questions. I've been asking myself, what would Jesus see in all of this? What would Jesus be saying? If he was up in this pulpit this morning, what would he be saying to us as people? In terms of what is our role and what would he say to us in terms of encouraging us? I've been asking myself, what sort of expectations should we have of Jesus in this time? What kind of prayers should we be praying? And then I've been asking myself this really deep question about why the world is such a mess in the first place. Why is it that somehow humanity seems to be bent on self-destruction? My wife and I were talking at some point the other day, and I was saying to her, the only thing we learn from history is that we never learn from history. It seems to be the reality. We keep just repeating the same mistakes again and again. So I think the Romans passage is really helpful for us at a whole bunch of levels. So I want to unpack some ideas out of that, and then I'll kind of wind up by heading back to Psalm 130. So there are ideas in this Romans passage, I think, that really help us understand why people do a lot of the things that they do. It may help you understand some of the crazy stuff our politicians do, but my hope is ultimately that it would help you understand some of your own tensions, because the reality is we all deal with things in our own lives that we know are unhelpful, things that are standing in opposition to God, things that we wish we could get rid of, but we kind of can't get rid of them. They keep coming back. You know, you kind of cut the thing away and it's just back the next morning, and you cut this thing out and it's back the next morning, this besetting sin that some of the ancients spoke about. So you'll see 10 times in this Roman passage, the Bible uses the word flesh. And the Bible uses this word in two different ways. The first kind of way is a pretty ordinary way. It's the same kind of way that you would say to your wife, when I get home from church on Sunday, when we finish listening to Brent preach and listening to the band play and we've sung these songs to Jesus, I want to go home and I want to eat a piece of flesh. Okay, it's literally the word meat. It's the kind of muscle, bones, and blood that we would talk about. And so, for example, when John writes about Jesus coming in John chapter 1, he says this: the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. There's nothing magical and nothing mystical about the Word. It just means that Jesus put on a human body the same as yours, one that can sweat and breathe and bleed and die. A very ordinary word in every possible way. But as you read Paul's letter to the Romans, and if you read some other places throughout the scripture, you will see that the word flesh is not spoken about particularly highly. So some of the things that Paul says here in this letter to the church in Rome, he says this in verse 4, do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. He says in verse 6, if you set your mind on the flesh, it's death. That seems pretty negative kind of language about it. But if you set your mind on the Spirit, that's life and that's peace. And I think we are, I don't know about you, but I'm longing to see life breathed into this nation of ours. And what I see being breathed out by our politicians is just death and destruction at a profound level. And one of the things I've been reflecting on this week is that it doesn't easily affect those who are wealthy. My great concern for this nation with these times of the rand dollar fluctuating is, you know, for some of you people, it means a little bit of a bump up and down in your pension scheme. And for others, it means some of your investments may grow if they've got overseas ones. And if they're local investments, they may go down. And that's how it works. But for the poor, this is death. This is people who are already battling to put food on the table for their families and to house their children, to get them into schools. And what little they have has been taken away from them. It's death. And then in verse 13, he says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. So you may at first glance kind of think, well, maybe Paul's saying that fleshy things are bad and spiritual things are good, you know. So body's bad, things that can't be seen, like your soul, those are good. Heaven, good, earth, bad. And there's a danger, I guess, of resurrecting an ancient heresy in the life of the church that still finds itself around in a whole bunch of ways where people would say, well, all of the things of the world, things that are tangible, things that you can see, touch, taste, and smell, those things are not really helpful at all. And in fact, they're all illusions that are going to pass away. And the only thing that has any great value are things of the Spirit, so things like your soul and the Holy Spirit and all the unseen things around us. There's this kind of division between earth and heaven in some way. And yet if you read the scriptures never allow us to go down that road, because who made everything in the first place? God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the deep. And then God says, let there be, and he just builds this amazing place. And if you read the scriptures, there's this beautiful line at the end of all of this creation, after he has made all the birds and the animals and the plants and the trees, and he has made the heavens and the earth, and he has made everything in them, and then he has made humanity, and he has made us male and female, he has made us, and he has made us naked to be together. And God stands back and looks at it all and goes, it is very good. And so we've got to be very careful about kind of saying that there are some earthly kind of secular things that are unholy and that there are spiritual things that are holy. And Grant and I often laugh about this because people will say to us, you know, I've got a secular job and then you guys, you've got these like lack of spiritual jobs. And I'm like, no. Every job is spiritual. Don't make that distinction. The Bible never, ever allows us to make that distinction. So it's not that our bodies are bad. There's a deeper kind of meaning. And I guess the way to talk about it is a kind of a metaphorical meaning when God talks about flesh over and over again in passages like this passage in Romans. And it really speaks of an orientation of the heart that is bent away from God. It is an orientation of the heart that is bent away from God. That is what it means to be in the flesh is the language that the New Testament speaks of. It's a direction of your mind and a direction your heart is moving that is not towards things of God and things that bring life, but it is a natural bentness that gets almost born into us. And you can see this from a very small age. You only have to have been a parent for a couple of days to realize how manipulative these little things can be. And as they get older, they get more manipulative. And that scares me because I keep hearing parents say to me, little children, little problems, big children, big problems. And mine are still quite little, so I'm a little bit nervousness. But it's a fleshy inclination of our minds away from God and in rebellion to God's rule over us. And the great danger is you can be quite far from God and quite opposed to God, but still come out as a pretty decent person, at least by the way the world would measure those standards. I know a ton of people in this valley, people that come to this church, people that have no affiliation with church, no connection to God at all. And I've got to be honest with you that the bulk of them are actually really nice people. But there is an inclination of the mind and the heart that is away from God. Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:2 says this, that there are people whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. And you know when you've burnt yourself with an iron, it hurts a lot at first, but after a couple of minutes, the pain goes away, but you can't feel anything. All those nerves are damaged, and it seems that something happens to our hearts and our minds that just burns out of us any ability to hear the voice of the Spirit of God. Because that's one of the ways that the Spirit speaks to us, is through our conscience. We do things, and you'll often say this even in this kind of way. There's that little voice on your shoulder that says, you shouldn't do that. And I've often joked, you know, that inside our minds, there's this little man who says to us, don't do that. And I have some friends who the little man died a long, long time ago. And that's exactly what the Scripture is talking about. To be in the flesh is to have drowned out the voice of the Spirit and to no longer hear the mind of God, but to be bent on your own way of doing things. That's exactly what happened in the garden. So God creates this beautiful place. As I said, everything was very good, God says. And then the snake comes along and says to me, yeah, I know God said don't eat the tree. But let me tell you what happens if you do. You won't die. Please, you won't die. You will become, he says, like God. And Adam and Eve look at the fruit of this tree and see that it might be nice to eat. And it kind of feels good, looks good, going to taste pretty good, I'm sure. And it will make us wise like God. And they choose to eat it. And I've often thought about this. Have you thought about this? Why did God not strike them down immediately? God doesn't need to strike us down. The death that Paul is talking about is not necessarily a punishment for having a heart orientation away from God. It is a natural outcome of having a heart turned away from God. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not that God necessarily even has to look at us and go, oh, geez, look at them. Away from me again. I'm going to have to punish him and kill him. That's not how the language of the Scripture seems to speak. It seems that when our hearts get bent away from God, we get bent away from everything that is the source of life and goodness in this world. It is just a natural outcome of these things. To be in the flesh is to operate in a way that doesn't see the purposes and plans that God has for us. So the deep issue with humanity is not that we do good or bad things. I think it's a fairly naive view of sin. When we ask people what sin is, it's very easy to say, well, sin is all these bad things that you shouldn't do. And the list changes depending on what culture you're in when you ask the question. Okay, so if you had to go to a Baptist church, for example, I think drinking alcohol is pretty high on a list of bad things that a Baptist can do. In this congregation, that doesn't seem to be a problem. I think maybe it should be a problem, but it's those kinds of things, you know. And we said, our kids, oh, you smoked cigarettes. Oh, my word, you're so bad. You know, my kids watch a movie the other day, and the guy raises his middle finger. My kid turns to me and says, that's it, he's going to hell. I'm like, well, actually, I think you need to do a little more than just that. Scripture seems to point that the issue of sin is not a moral issue, it's a relational issue. And the moral issue comes out of that relational issue. So the problem is not that I've done good or bad things. Those are merely symptoms of what is happening in my heart. The issue with humanity is that our hearts get bent away from Jesus. Their relationship gets severed. We cut off the voice of the Holy Spirit. And at some point, that leads to poor behavior. The poor behavior is never the problem. Because let me tell you, I know some religious people who are way better at obeying God's word than I am. And you only have to go not that far from outside of our faith to other faiths and to find some people that are way more obedient to the stuff of the Scriptures, even though they don't believe the Scriptures, and yet are still disconnected from God. The issue has always been a relational issue. And so listen to what Paul writes in verse 9. He says, you, however, and he's not talking to everybody in this room. He's talking to those that are plugged into the Spirit. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God lives in you. And then he says this, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. This idea of being spiritual or being fleshy is not about the moral uprightness of how you live your life. It's not the list of good things that's longer than the list of bad things. That's not what it's about at all. It's about whether you are plugged into the life source of everything, who is Jesus himself. Paul even says that some of the Greek prophets and poets wrote about this. In him we live and move and have our being. There's some sort of relational disconnect. And when we're disconnected from Jesus, what follows is death and destruction. That's just the way it works. To be fleshy is to be disconnected from God. And Paul paints a picture in verse 7 and 8 of what this disconnection looks like and what it does to us. He says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. does not submit to God's law. In fact, it can't submit to God's law. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's about a fundamental disconnection with the one who made us. A disconnection from the one who gave our lives purpose and meaning. A disconnection from the one in whose image we've been made. That's really what it means to be in the flesh. So the simple answer to why the world is such a mess is that humanity has forgotten whose we are. We've forgotten who we belong to. We've forgotten who we were made for. We have forgotten the purposes and plans that God has given to us to steward this creation and to reflect the beauty of the image of God, who is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. We have simply forgotten that that's our great purpose and plan. And when we forget that, death is the outcome. That seems to be the picture the Bible paints for us. And so sinfulness at its heart is not a list of good or bad things. I know when you're kids, right, part of the deal is you have to teach your kids the moral things because it's hard for them to understand the relational things. You with me on this? Kids don't understand that yet. So you teach your kids, don't do this because it displeases God. Don't do that because that's bad stuff. Do this because that's good stuff and it pleases God. We teach our kids that. But at some point, we've got to teach our kids this is about relationship, not about moral rectitude. You're tracking with me on this. We got to keep reminding ourselves this because we keep teaching our kids this. Like Father Christmas brings gifts to good kids, right? And that's our image of God. It's not about our goodness. And I see this so often in movies. I love watching movies, but there's some character who does some bad stuff. And at some point, in the great words of Macbeth, you know, I'm so far through the river of blood, I may as well just keep on going. You know, it's as easy for me to carry on than to turn around and go back. And the Bible never paints that picture. There's some sort of point where in the middle of that river, we call out for help. We cry out to God, I want you back. And God drags us out of the river and cleans us off. That seems to be the picture of the scriptures. It's about being plugged into Jesus himself. That's what gives us life. And so when we get disconnected from God, here's the scary reality. It's not just that we get disconnected from God. We can't, I don't know about you, but in my office, I have about half a dozen, I think it must be at least, multi-plugs all along the walls. And I have like various printers and modems and everything else plugged in. You know how it goes. And it's not like you can unplug and just kind of have a cable flopping around. That's not how it works spiritually. Somebody said it to me like this once. Every single person on this planet is a worshiper. The only question is who or what will they worship? There is no way for the human heart not to worship because that is what we have been designed to do. The only question is to what will we orient that worship? And the reality is that when we disconnect from Jesus, we end up connecting ourselves to forces that are dark and bent on destruction. So, I don't know if you've been listening to some of the stuff that's been happening in and around this week, but I've been reading quite a bit of this and just kind of really wrestling with how have we gotten this nation of ours into such a mess. And so here's what Martin Luther, the great reformer, said about these things. He says, when you break commandments 2 through 10, you're always breaking commandment 1. You shall have no other gods before me. Every time you break commandments 2 through 10, it's because you have idolized things and taken God out of first place. So all sinfulness is rooted in idolatry. So I have no idea what Barbara Hogan, okay, Cathedra's wife, I have no idea where she is at a faith level. I know, I mean, Cathedra was Muslim. I have no idea where Barbara Hogan is. But listen to the clarity of her words that talks about us disconnecting from God and binding ourselves to other things. She says this about Zuma this week. Instead, you have sacrificed everything we stood for on the altar of corruption and greed and more greed. And I'm not quite sure what she meant by that, but I think there's something profoundly truthful in what she says. Because there are things happening in this nation and things that are happening in the world that are so dark, so destructive, so horrific, that I think we look at them and we just go, this is demonic. I don't know if you've begun to think that, but there are points when I look at what is happening around us, internationally, on the world stage, and locally, and I just think there is some evil power at work, and it would seem to me the scriptures paint a picture that when we disconnect ourselves from God, we will always connect ourselves into something else. Listen to what Paul would write earlier in that letter to Romans. Go read chapter 1. If you want to see an honest picture about what the world is like, read Romans 1. Absolute clarity. And listen to what he says in verse 25. People exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen, he says. And what I see in the lives of our politicians is exactly that. We have begun to worship the created world. That's what it is to be in the flesh, you see. It's to disconnect from the one who made us and to love the stuff around us. So we've seen it all over our country. God's kingdom is where people flourish. And what I have not seen flourishing, what I have seen, I think this country is beginning to look like my garden. That's what happens when you cut off that life source, isn't it? Everything kind of slows down and eventually goes brown and then wilts and withers and ultimately dies. That is what is happening to this nation because we have bound ourselves. This nation has bound itself to dark forces that are bent on human destruction. And what we see at its head is a man who is bent on self-preservation instead of the self-giving sacrifice that is the mark of the kingdom. This is, God's kingdom works differently. We see a man bent on greed and on power and on self-preservation rather than the self-giving that is marked of God's kingdom. And so we see human suffering. And so the words of the psalmist are perhaps helpful here. And this is how I felt this whole week. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. I don't know if you saw, there was a Trevor Noah meme floating around this week. I can't remember all of it, but the one point was like, Lord, my favorite actor was Joe Mafela, and you took him. Lord, my favorite president is Zuma. Won't you take him too? I feel the same. I long to see God at work in this nation. I have prayed that he would either save our president or take him out, because he is destroying this nation. But here's the tension for me as I read Psalm 130 this week. Listen to what the psalmist writes in verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And it's so easy to sit on the couch and to listen to the stuff happening on the TV and to point fingers and go, oh my word, look at this nonsense. Look what he's doing. How could he? And this is crazy stuff. This is evil. And this is demonic. And he has sacrificed this nation on the altar of greed and corruption and more greed, in the words of Barbara Hogan. It is easy to point fingers. And yet the psalmist and the rest of the scriptures do not ever allow us to simply point at others and say they have done wrong. But instead, we have to keep looking at ourselves. Because let me tell you that every one of us faces the same tension. You could not give me the job of being president of this country for love nor money. I would love to tell you I would be a good president. I'm not so sure I would be. Because there is this old adage that I think is fundamentally true, that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And I don't think somebody just gets into power and it just suddenly happens like that. But I think it's a long process of being drawn away from God. And you only have to listen to some of the things people start saying to realize how far they are. But the psalmist would say to us, if you listen to some of the things you said, I wonder how far you are. So I've been wondering this week, as I found my own heart in turmoil about the economy and all the goings on, I wonder how much I trust Jesus. I mean, because surely if I believe Jesus is sovereign over everything and that ultimately the Easter story always wins out, that in the end, whenever that end is, in the end it'll be okay. If those things are true, if I really hold to all the promises that ultimately God's will be done here on earth as it is in heaven, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth, why am I so worried about what's happening now? Have you thought about that? Does it not betray our own distrust of Jesus? Does it not say to us that maybe we've valued some things a little more than God? And I find myself so torn in my own mind in this. The psalmist forces us to look to ourselves. And let me tell you, friends, that religious people are in danger of this. Again, Paul's words in Romans 8, verse 3, he says, God did, this is talking about the whole Easter event, really, what God did, what the law weakened by flesh could not do. So what happens, God gives us this beautiful law, and in some sense, our hope is that, well, if I obey the law, then I'll kind of be right with God. But the problem is we start obeying the law, and when it's weakened by flesh, we begin to realize that we love the law more than the lawgiver. And so some of the greatest people in greatest danger of falling away from God are those who are religious, Because we hide ourselves from God behind our obedience. We never connect with him. We know about God, but we don't know him. And we can become disconnected from God. And let me tell you, some of the worst things have been perpetrated in the name of religion, and particularly in the name of the Christian religion. How does that happen? It happens when we are fleshy rather than spiritual. Interesting, I was doing some disciple making at FCD, for Santa Cruz Center for Development this week, and I asked some of these young people that are going through one of the courses. Part of what we do is we nurture them up to be helpful work people in the workplace. We also wanted to disciple them up, you know, to kind of build their faith. So I said to them, what is a disciple? So one young lady sticks her hand up. She says, somebody who goes to church every day. So I said, you go to church every day? She's like, no, very embarrassed and whatever else. And I said, you know, church is great, you know. It's rare that you come on a Sunday. I think it's important. You should be here every Sunday. I mean, those are important things. They're places to connect with other Christians. They're places to learn. They're places to worship. But you can go to church every single Sunday but never meet the God who is actually in charge of the church. For countless generations, that has been happening. And then Jesus seems to be saying through Paul here that even if we're in Christ, we're not going to be immune to sin. So listen to this in verse 10. If Christ is in you, though your body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. And so when the psalmist says, like, Lord, if you're keeping count, who can stand? The reality is that even those of us that are plugged into Jesus are going to struggle with our sinfulness. We're going to struggle to keep our lives oriented towards Christ. Our bodies are dead. You're going to struggle to get things right. You are going to become super frustrated at some point as a follower of Jesus, because you're going to say to God, I'm never going to do that again. We've all done this, haven't we? I've tried to stop saying I'm never going to do it again, because I know I probably am, and it irritates me crazy, man. I can't tell you how much it irritates me. But if the Spirit is at work in you, there is life yet. And so both the psalmist and Paul in his letter to the Romans leave us with this great hope. I love the first lines of this passage. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You will mess up and you will make moral failures. You will get things wrong. You will find yourself being steered away from Jesus and you will have to steer yourself back. That is going to be the pattern of your life. It is part of the deal of being human. But if you are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation for you. Your lives will be marked by moral failures and by sin that discourages you, and your allegiance to Jesus, you will find that there will be things that will be so powerfully tempting, and you will know that they are evil, and you will know that you shouldn't steer yourself in that way, and yet you will find yourself, instead of reading scripture, find your mind wandering. Instead of praying, you'll find yourself thinking about other things. Instead of doing the good things that Jesus has asked you to do, you will find yourself doing the bad things again. And yet if you are in Christ, there is no condemnation in you. The psalmist says, with you, Lord, there is forgiveness. And then he has this great line in verse 7 and 8. He says, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him there is plentiful redemption. So I don't know what it was like in your home. When I was a kid, I'd ask my dad for money, and my dad had this great line, which I'm sure every parent has said to the kids at some point. Do you think money grows on trees? You've probably said it, and if you haven't said it, you've had it said to you. And then we used to say to my dad, well, actually, yes, because it is made of paper, and paper comes from trees. That argument doesn't end very well. But there seems to be this well of forgiveness and mercy and redemption that never runs dry in the scriptures. That's why the Bible can say there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's why the psalmist says, with you there is forgiveness, steadfast love, and plentiful redemption. Such is the power of the events of Easter, that even for those whose hearts have been bent away into the flesh for decades, should they choose to turn to God and cry out for mercy, he will pluck us out of darkness and put us in his marvelous light, is the way John writes about it. This is the great hope of Easter. The hope of Easter is that God can even take our president, as dark and as broken as he is. And I'm not sure that his darkness and brokenness is really any worse than ours. We just don't have the stage on which to do it at that kind of scale. But I'm convinced that God could even save him. So how about this Easter? We trust in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the power of the Easter historical events. And how about we pray for our president to find the Lord and to move out of flesh into the spirit, and instead of bringing death to our nation, that he would bring life. And how about you pray that for yourself? Because our sinfulness always brings death. When we find ourselves bent away from God, our lives hurt and we hurt the lives of those around us. And so Paul says this in Romans 8:11. He says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. So if the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the grave, if he lives in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And I think there's two layers of meaning that Paul's talking about here. One layer is there's a resurrection at the end of time. Okay, so my body is going to die. That's a reality. So is yours. Horrible things to talk about, but that doesn't happen. Death waits us all. And at some point, we will find a resurrection. But I think there's a here and a now part of that. I think the Spirit is transforming us into Christ-likeness all the time. He is cutting those bonds to sinfulness that bind us. The Spirit is constantly drawing our attention back to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so as we journey towards the cross over the next few weeks, would you pray that God would keep orienting your heart towards Jesus? But would you pray for our nation, for those that are in power, that the same would be true of them? And do not grow despondent and do not lose hope, because in the end, Easter always wins. Let's pray. Jesus, I have struggled deeply this week, and I know many in this place have. I have been so angry and frustrated and irritated and despondent. And if I'm honest, Lord Jesus, I suspect that for many of us, there is a deep despair and hopelessness that can things actually ever change? And I'm not sure when they will, but I remain convinced because of the testimony of Scripture that they will change, that your kingdom will come, and that your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. I just don't know when that day is going to come. And Jesus, we sang the song earlier, come, Lord Jesus, come. Maranatha, Lord. And that's our hope, that you would come to this nation of ours, Jesus. We want to commit into your hands our president and his cabinet. We want to commit into your hands the opposition and all the independent things like the NPA and the judiciary. And we want to pray that in the midst of this horrible mess that is bringing death to this country, we pray that somehow you would breathe life. Pray especially for those, Lord Jesus, who are followers of you, disciples of you, who are in the midst of that mess. I pray that you would use them to steer this nation. But it needs to be a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, because we're fighting a battle on a scale that is far, far deeper than just flesh and blood. And so would you come, Jesus, and would your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. We pray not just for our nation, but we think of the war in Syria and the Middle East. We think of the struggles in the U.S., terror attacks across Europe, all of the complexities of this deeply broken world of ours. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that we would live in hope that the Easter story ultimately wins. And I believe that to be true. And until the day arrives when you come back in great power and glory to judge this world and to put all things in their rightful place, Lord Jesus, may we be at work, being your hands and your feet and your eyes and your ears. May we go out and begin to change whatever sphere of influence we have for your name's sake. And so send us, Lord Jesus, wherever it is we will be going to this week. We'll be going to Briars and other social events this afternoon. We'll be heading out to offices and to universities and to schools this week. And I pray that wherever you would put us, Lord Jesus, would you fill us with Holy Spirit, and would you give us a mind that is not set on flesh, but a mind that is set on the things of heaven. And use us then to make a difference here on earth. And so send us, Lord Jesus, out into the world. This world needs your power desperately. And so hear our prayers, Lord, for we cry out to you. Out of the darkness, we cry out to you. Hear our cry. Hear our voice. Let your ears be attentive to our pleas for mercy. And start with us, Lord Jesus. Start making this world a better place by transforming us first. We ask this in Jesus' great name. Amen.